As I suggested last week, there is a sort of a progression. We might like to think of it as a progression of thought in what John writes. First, we can say that we have heard him, but as the object or the subject of the voice, as it were, the word, as it gets a bit closer, we might be able to say, and we saw him, that which we have seen. And then even as the subject gets closer and closer, we're able to say, we have touched that which we have touched. There's a sort of progression in what John is writing. Touching, and John ends with this thing about touching, that which we have touched. And touching is undoubtedly John's, the climax of what John is saying. We heard, we saw, but now we touched. It's the climax of what John is writing. But John's emphasis is on seeing. Seeing, you'll discover, is mentioned four times just in these few verses. If we looked at it, we can, in verse 1, it's there twice. We have seen with our eyes. And then that which we have looked at. And in verse 2, we have seen it and testified to it. And then later in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen. So the climax is being able to touch. I was talking to someone earlier in the week who had a grandchild a few weeks ago, but for various reasons they hadn't managed to actually go and hold it. And boy, they were looking at holding it. They'd heard it, they'd seen it on Skype, but they were really looking forward to touching it. Touching is the climax of what John is writing, but his emphasis is on seeing that which we see, and that's what we want to focus on a little bit this morning. And this is very old. I've used this in my previous church many times, but and you'll have seen this before, so I don't want to spend long on it. But what do you see? Put up your hand. What do you see?
A rabbit.
You see a duck. Okay. You who see a rabbit, can you see a duck?
Yeah.
And you who see a duck, can you see a rabbit?
Yeah.
Okay. You've seen these things many times. What do you see? An old woman and a young woman. Who sees the old woman? Can you see the young woman?
Yeah.
You see the young woman? Can you see the old woman? Yeah. Okay. Fine. What do you make of that? Oh, some saw it straight away. Lift. Anybody see it? Yes? Lift. That took me ages to work out that. You're a creative, you see. It's the right side of your brain. And this one is one I just saw. What do you see? You see chess pieces. Some of you see people. Some of you might see the banisters of a railing. It's all about seeing. In this passage, not in this passage, but in Greek, there are, and in the Greek New Testament, there are at least three words that can be translated into this sense of seeing, to be seen. Okay? I think I've got them here. Yes, there they are. Blepein, and when the writer uses the word blepein, it's a cursory glance, so it's a quick look. So you might take in a view over there, but you just see it, but you don't see any more than that. Haran, which is when you see something, but you might see it in a little bit more detail. You might see some colour, or you might see some texture, or you might see something. You look at something and you see it in a little bit more detail. And then there's this third one, theaste, which can be translated and is often translated in the New Testament as behold. And it is when you look at something much more closely, almost you study something, you examine something, so as in order to grasp the real meaning or the real story behind it, a little bit like David showed us those photographs at the beginning. It's not just seeing the photograph, but it's seeing the story that's behind it and being reminded of the story, or seeing the picture and seeing the truth that is behind it. That's that word, theaste. or behold. The first one, le pain, isn't used in this passage, but the other two are. Haran is used three times, and theaste is used once. And I think I can show you like this. So there's the passage again, and you can see the three occasions where Haran is used and the occasion where theaste is used. And interestingly, the translator translates instead of seen. That's where it's the same root of the word, but it's a slightly different meaning. That which we have looked at. That which we have beheld. And you'll see that by changing the word at that point, John is saying two things. Firstly, he's saying that he and the other apostles, in the use of the word Haran, were witnesses to the physical reality that lived before them. They saw Jesus. They saw, in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. But secondly, what John is saying, and certainly more importantly for us, is that not only had they seen him, but that they had considered his life more deeply. They had reflected on his life, on the things that he'd said, on the things that he'd done. And having reflected, having examined the life of Jesus, they had come to this profound conviction that Jesus must be the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of life, who had been made manifest to them. So that is the difference. That is the importance of that word theaste, and we'll come back to it in a moment. I'm sure all of you will be familiar with what has become known as C.S. Lewis's trilemma. Do you know what I'm talking about if I talk about C.S. Lewis, the trilemma? Okay, all right, perhaps as I read it out to you, you'll click. But it's something C.S. Lewis, this is something that C.S. Lewis himself wrestled with, and it's something he wrote about in his book Mere Christianity. He said this: I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And that is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher or a good man, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Then Lewis continues, that is the one thing we cannot say. It's the one thing we must say, that he was a good man, but that we can't accept his claim to be God. For a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice, C.S. Lewis said. Either this man, and I think I've got that, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. This is C.S. Lewis's trilemma. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him my Lord and my God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. I hope Mike won't mind me pointing him out this morning, but the other day Mike came to me and said he'd had a dinner party, and it was a bit of a nightmare because there were various people. Do you mind me sharing this, Mike? There were various people, different religions, and someone of no faith who was a fairly repulsive character. And he was saying how, and it's a very common argument. If you're talking to an atheist, it's a very common argument. He was saying that how can you believe in religion when all religion causes war? Okay. Now let me. I said this to Mike, and I'll say it to you just as a free gift for you. That argument is a lot of nonsense. okay? Because if you Google, as I did after talking to Mike, if you Google who killed, who were the greatest mass murderers of the last century, okay, you will get a list of 20 people, and none of them, oh, well, one of them is a person of faith, a Muslim. All the rest are communist. And what does communism say? There is no God. Okay, so it's utter folly, it's utterly ridiculous to claim that all wars and murder and all the strife is caused by religion. Similarly, there is an argument that, as C.S. Lewis was discussing, that somehow Jesus can be a great good teacher, a good man, but not be God, as not just he, but as the scriptures claim that he is. And people will come back to you and say, that's what I believe. I believe he was a great person, but I can't believe he was God. And this is what C.S. Lewis is addressing here. And again, as a free gift, if ever you come across somebody like that, you can say, well, I'm sorry, but Jesus doesn't give you that opportunity to make that judgment about him. He is, because of the things that he said and the things that he claimed, he is either, as C.S. Lewis says, a lunatic, a madman, or completely bad. You can't have it always. You have to make a choice. And that's what C.S. Lewis is getting at here. Lewis continues, "Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." That's C.S. Lewis's trilemma. What I want to do, just for a few minutes, could you just talk with the person next to you? And then I just want us to remind ourselves to get together of what the disciples saw. John says, that which we have seen. And I want us just to remind ourselves very quickly of what did the disciples see. You might want to turn to the person next to you. Might want to flick open John's Gospel, for instance, and just quickly flick through and say, well, there's this, this is what they saw. Or you might just want to do it from memory. What are the things that the disciples actually saw in the flesh? Okay, you've got a couple of minutes. Go for it. Okay, sorry, that's only a minute, but just let's remind ourselves of what the disciples actually saw. And we've reflected on this over the last few weeks and months. So just give me some suggestions, and then I'll put mine up. What did they see? Sorry? They saw him heal people. They saw him teach people. He changed water into wine. They saw it. They witnessed it. Yes. They saw him do so much more. Have you been reading my sermon? They saw him do so much more than is written in the book. In fact, I'll mention it in a minute. Yep. What else did they see? They saw someone who loved them. Absolutely. They saw someone who overturned religious hypocrisy. Certainly he overturned the tables in the temple, and he did it all the way through, didn't he? Overturning religious hypocrisy. Okay. Lovely. I won't repeat that. But yes, they saw a life that is to be emulated, to be copied, as it were, a standard for the rest of their life. Somebody else? Alison?
It's the one who knew who they were inside.
Yes. That's lovely. They saw someone who knew who he was inside. Monica? Okay, yeah. They saw someone who treated people as equal, whether they were women in that context or whether they were foreigners. whether they were unclean, diseased, or religious. He treated them as equal. Thank you. Lucy. Ah, they saw the glory. We'll come on to that in a moment. They saw the glory of God. They saw it. My point is at the point that they didn't understand what they were seeing at that point, but we'll come back to that in a moment. Yeah, Sue. They got a glimpse of heaven, what heaven might look like. Yes, and what I can be like. They saw him rise from the dead, didn't they? Yes, they witnessed his resurrection. They saw him alive. Ian. Okay, someone with great moral standing, that he lived what he taught. Yeah. Sean.
They actually saw a fulfillment of all the prophecies that they've been talking about and they're hearing about all their history and proclaiming.
They did.
This was now the fulfillment.
They did. They did. I'm not sure they always understood it, but that's what they saw in the flesh. Okay, there's lots of things. I think it's good to remind ourselves sometimes, we did this a few weeks ago, with what they actually saw. I just put a few things down as well. Did you know that they witnessed Jesus talking to the fattest woman mentioned in the Bible? Yeah, the woman of Samaria? Have you got that? The woman of Samaria. For goodness sake. That took far too long. That took far too long. It wasn't a Christmas cracker joke, actually. But how does good King Wenceslas like his pizza? Oh, for goodness sake. So they saw Jesus do all these things, healing the blind, the mute, the deaf, the lame, the sick, setting the oppressed free. They saw him calm the waters. And not just calm the waters, but walk on the waters. They saw him feed thousands. They saw his trial. They saw him stripped, whipped, and crucified. They saw him buried in a tomb, but then they witnessed again his resurrection, and after his resurrection they talked with him, walked with him, ate with him, and touched him. These are the things that they saw with their own eyes. This is what John is writing about. We saw in using the word Haran, they saw with their own eyes the flesh and blood. And Denise is absolutely right. In the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 25, John writes, there are also many, many things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So these are the things that they saw, and more, with their own eyes. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I wonder if we might have been as slow to believe as some of those disciples. I guess I would have been. I'm a bit thick when it comes to that sort of thing. But gradually, and this is my point, gradually, with the help of the Holy Spirit, as they reflected on Jesus' life after his resurrection, as they reflected on what he did, as they reflected on what he said, particularly on his death, resurrection, and ascension, gradually, the magnificent truth of who Jesus must be wonderfully began to dawn on them. One commentator put it like this. He said, they penetrated beyond what was accessible to the outward vision to discern the inward glory. Yes? It's the difference between seeing a flower and saying, what a lovely flower. And seeing the same flower and saying, what a wonderful creator. It's seeing that which is presented, but seeing beyond that which is accessible to outward vision, to discern something beyond, even more wonderful. Saul of Tarsus knew nothing of the true extent of Jesus' majesty and power, even after he met him on the Damascus Road. Yet just 20 years later, 20 years or so later, Paul wrote these amazing words to the Christians of Colossae. Let me just read them to you. Just 20 years after that amazing encounter, Paul wrote, verse 15, he is the image of the visible God. Now, we might be so familiar to this, but put it in its context. This is Saul of Tarsus, 20 years later, only 20 years later, I would say, writing this stuff. He didn't understand this at Damascus, but it dawned on him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. What amazing stuff for the apostle to write. I wonder, brothers and sisters, are you and I growing in our knowledge and in our love and in our understanding of the magnificence and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you growing? Or are you the same as you were 20 years ago? Or have you changed? Have you grown? It's a big challenge. It's a big challenge. I mentioned this last week. But that what was true of Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, is also true of Peter and John and one or two of the other apostles who witnessed, as Lucy has reminded us, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. We read it at the beginning from Luke chapter 9. And Luke records, if you remember, Luke records in that reading that they saw Jesus' face change. His outward appearance changed. His physical outward appearance changed. And his face shone like the sun with the glory of God. And the text says that they saw his clothes becoming as white as light. And amazingly, they saw him talking with Moses and Elijah. Doesn't that strike you as weird? Moses had been dead for 1,300 years. And yet there he was, right before them. Did they see? Yes, they did. Did they understand? No, they didn't. Verse 33 says, I love that lovely comment at verse 33, which says, they had no idea what they were talking about. It was only later, after they had had a time to theaste, to reflect more deeply on what they had seen with their eyes, that like C.S. Lewis, they began to grasp the awesome truth that lay behind what they saw. And then, and I read this last week, but let me read it again because it's so wonderful. Having done some theaste, Peter was then able to write in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Did they understand it at the time? No, they didn't. Did they come to understand it? Yes, they did. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory, they now understand that's what was going on in the transfiguration. Jesus was being honored and glorified from God the Father. And God the Father's voice was borne to him by the out of heaven, out of the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Brothers and sisters, are you and I growing in our knowledge of, our love of, our understanding of the magnificence and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we the same today as we were 5 years ago? Are we growing in our knowledge and love and our experience of who he is? The Apostle John, decades after Jesus' resurrection, three, four possibly decades after Jesus' resurrection, was able to begin his gospel with these amazing words. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Did John understand that as he sat and had supper with Jesus? No, he didn't. But after a bit of theaste, after many years of reflecting and considering, he was able to write those incredible words. Jesus, God, made flesh. Last week together we thought about the need to listen intently to the voice of the Lord who speaks today to us by his Spirit and through his word. Today we think about theaste. Can you say that? Theaste. Go through today just reminding yourself of that beautiful Greek word. Theaste. What does it mean? Let me remind you. Theaste is when we don't just glance at or even see Jesus in a little bit more detail, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, we look intently into the person, the work, and the word of the Lord Jesus, that we may know him, love him, serve him better, and proclaim him more clearly in the world. And it's not just that. There's more. For Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now there's a word in there that is powerful enough and disturbing enough to send a chill down the side, down the back of a, what am I? I'm not an introvert, I'm an extrovert. An activist. There is a word there that sends a chill through my body. Some of you will love it. That word, contemplate. Ugh! Surely, what am I? Extroverts. Surely, contemplation is for the introverts. Amen? Oh, please. Please. No, contemplation is for all of us. We are to contemplate the Lord's glory. Because as we contemplate the Lord's glory, the Bible says that we are transformed into the likeness of Christ. I love this process. Because it is as we see Jesus in the flesh, as we read about him in the scriptures, as we see him, as John would say, as we see him with our own eyes. And then as we do some theaste, we behold his glory. Yes, there's that progression. We see him, but then we study him. We examine his life. We examine his word. And we are led to a place where we behold his glory. And then it doesn't end there, because as we behold his glory, then we are transformed into his likeness. You get that? The question is, are we doing this stuff? Are we spending time contemplating the Lord's glory? Theaste. Say it again. Theaste. Theaste. Looking intently into the life of Jesus. Looking intently into the Word of God, that we might see the truth that is beyond what we see with our own eyes. That we see his glory, the glory of the one and only. And then as we behold his glory, we are transformed into his likeness. Brothers and sisters, are you and I, are we the same today as we were 2 years ago? Or are we being changed? Are we being changed? We can't stand still. If we stand still in this life, we go backwards. So how do we do it? Well, we're going to finish now. But in very simple terms, how do we do this? You know, I'm sure, but let me just say a few things very, very quickly, just points. There's something very important about stillness. Psalm 46 says, be still. That's another word that goes through the chill, sends a chill right down my neck. Anybody else? Well, there's something very important about stillness. Stillness is something that is not in very great supply in these days. Stillness is something we are not greatly encouraged to do. But there's something very important about finding a place of stillness. Now, you retired people, you can do this all day. I know that's not true. Actually, for all of us, stillness is a choice, isn't it? Stillness is a decision that we have to make. And is it a priority? There's something very important about stillness. I won't say any more. There's something very important about contemplating his glory. Psalm 27 is that sort of urging, isn't there? You know, may I dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon his beauty. I said a few weeks ago that that's fine, but actually at some point we've got to do something. Well, now I've gone full circle and say, actually, there comes a time when we need to be still and we need to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. There's something about meditating on the Bible. Psalm 1 talks about those who meditate on God's word day and night are like a tree planted by a stream of water who bears fruit all year round. There's something very important about stillness, contemplating his glory, meditating on the scriptures. There's something very important about abiding in him. John 15, it's only as we abide, it's only as we rest, it's only as we live in Christ, not just in theory but in actuality. It's only as we abide in Christ that we bear fruit. There's something very important about abiding. There's something very important about appreciating creation. Romans 1:20, it is through that which he has made that we are able to discern something of his character and nature. That's why we don't go around hugging trees. Or if we do, we hug a tree and say, God, you are amazing. Yeah? So how do we do this? There's much more. Something important about stillness. And I encourage you, and will you encourage me, to find times of stillness. There's something important about contemplating his glory. Something important about meditating on the scriptures. Something important about abiding in Christ. There's something important about appreciating creation. It was as Isaiah contemplated the glory of God that he was able to become aware of his own condition. And God was able to do something about it. John Piper says this, and I don't like this at all. This is far too harsh. But I think he's right. Just because you've looked at your Bible, even memorized it, doesn't mean you've seen what's there, much less understand its meaning and significance for your life. To understand God's word with power, we need to see it for ourselves, patiently investing time to dig deep and ask questions of the text. Oswald Chambers, great spiritual writer, said one of the most difficult lessons of the Christian life is to learn how to go on contemplating the Lord's glory. Agree? It's my greatest struggle. It's my greatest challenge. My greatest battle is to learn, not just once, but in an ongoing way, to learn how to contemplate the Lord's glory when there's so many other demands on my life, on my time. And on yours too. In John 20, John records, now there were some Greeks. Have I put this up here? Yes. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip with a request. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Is that your prayer? Is that my prayer? Is that what I will give my life to, my time to?